Matthew chapter 8, if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 973. And we're focusing on verses 18 to 27. The whole passage is about faith and following Jesus. And so Jesus focuses in his attention upon the crowds that evening in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. And without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of a man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And this is God's word. So let's just pause and let's meditate on these things, and let's come to God in intercession for those in our world and for ourselves this morning. So let's just pause to pray. Father, you change times and seasons. You set up kings and depose them. With prayers and intercession and thanksgiving, we come before your throne for kings and government and all those in authority, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. For this is good and pleases you, God, our Savior, and that you desire all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of you. Our rulers' hearts are in your hand, Lord. Direct it like a water course wherever you please. Let our government deal honestly and with fairness towards those in need. Father, reveal to our government officials what is good and what you require from them to walk justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly in your presence. Lord God, fill the hearts of our rulers with love and faithfulness that will keep them safe in this way. We will have security and peace. Will you send your Holy Spirit into our government building through your believers, and may they be able to shape your future for our world. We pray especially for the government in our own province at this time as they deal with the institutional abuse inquiry. We pray, Father, that you would grant wisdom and insight and protection to all those who are involved in facilitating this inquiry and making decisions. We also lift up our gaze to the world, Father, and to North Korea this morning, and to our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith. And we ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen them and encourage them as they live under the tyranny of their dictator. And as we think of our own church this morning, Father, we pray for the children in our church, that you would bless them and encourage them even as they study and sing to you this morning. We pray particularly for those who received results yesterday morning. And we pray that they would realize that their significance is not a number on a page, but your love for them. We pray for those who mourn in our community and in our church this morning, that they would be comforted. We pray for those who are ill, and we want to lift up particularly Sue Hamlin after the results she received in these last days. And we pray that they as a family would know your help and your strength. We also rejoice with those that are rejoicing this morning. We give you thanks for the safe arrival of David and Maria Gray's young son, and for the safe arrival of Phil and Kim Ladd's little girl. We pray that these two young children may grow up and find your son as their personal Savior and Redeemer. We pray now, Father, as we turn to your holy word, that you would convict us and strengthen us and encourage us. In your name we pray. Amen. What would it look like for you and for me to live a radical life? What would it look like for you and for me to live a radical life? I want to give you the words which you probably have heard before of someone that caught it. Someone that caught what I believe what it means to live a radical life. Many think that this was a young martyr who gave up his life for Christ. And he said these words, a note that was left behind. He says, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a follower of Jesus. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, cheap giving, dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or plaudits, or popularity. I now live by his presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few, but my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I won't flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I'm a radical disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and when he comes, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. A radical disciple. What about Esther? In Esther chapter 4, when she went to the king and said, if I perish, I perish. What about Daniel and his three friends as they stood in front of King Nebuchadnezzar and say, you may kill us, but we know one who's in charge of life and death. What about Paul when he wrote to the church at Philippi and he said, for me to live is for Christ and to die would be far better. It would be gain for me. You see, some of these men and these women and this anonymous martyr who gave up their life for Christ, I believe they got it. What it means to be a radical disciple. Caleb at 85 years of age. Some of you say, but I'm too old. This passage isn't for me this morning. What about Caleb at 85 years of age in Joshua chapter 14? Where he says, I'm just as healthy and as vigorous as years before. And in that mountain, Lord, give me that mountain. So even into the very end of our age on this earth, God is asking each one of us to live a life of radical discipleship. I won't be giving you a to-do list this morning. What to do with your time, what to do with your money, what to do with your giftings, what to do with your talents, or what to do with your resources. I want God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal to each one of you this morning, because this passage has wrecked me in preparation. Because I look at my life and I look at where I live and I look where I minister and say, Lord, have I got too comfortable? Because when I look at this passage, as we've read it together, the call to follow Christ is radical. And so this is a scary passage that we're about to emerge into this morning. David Platt, who's written a very helpful book called Radical, said this about our thoughts perhaps when we get to heaven. He said, we will not wish we had made more money, acquired more stuff, lived more comfortably, taken more holidays, watched more television, pursued greater retirement, or been more successful in the eyes of the world. Instead, we will wish we'd given more of ourselves to living for the day when every nation and tribe and people and language will bow around the throne and sing the praises of our Savior who delights in radical obedience and the God who deserves eternal worship. And so I ask you again, What does radical obedience look like for you? What does radical discipleship look like for you? We're in this series, if you're just joining us this morning, called Make Way for the King. And we've discovered that Christ is presenting himself to a Jewish audience as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Jews were looking for a Messiah based in their own likeness and in their own image in a political way who would overthrow the Romans and the government. But here Christ is coming and he's literally and physically turning the tables in people's hearts. He wants to be king of their hearts. And so as we meet these people beside the beach this night, and Jesus meets with the crowd and with the disciples, he's only after one thing. He's after people's hearts. We're going to meet two followers who aren't followers and will walk away. And we're going to meet some disciples who will give their heart to Christ. The first thing that radical obedience is going to cost us is self-denial. Firstly, self-denial. Look what it says in the passage. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You see, this was a perfect disciple, you would think, wouldn't it? And just like the rich young man comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and he comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved? Because I've kept the whole law." And the passage lends us to believe that the rich young man went away without finding Christ. And here's one of the scribes in the crowd that were following Jesus. You see, Matthew chapter 8 tells us large crowds are following him. He's been performing miracles and wonders and signs, and there's a great celebrity status now to Jesus, and everyone was coming out to see him by the Lake of Galilee, and they're pressing in around him. But Jesus knows that it's not about the crowds. It's about their hearts. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 peels back the layers of what Jesus really understood about people. He said he needed no one to tell him about man because he knew man. He knew what was in their hearts. And so as the great crowd and the great throng of people are in and around Jesus by the Sea of Galilee that night, they've seen the miracles, they've seen people healed, they've seen Jesus do lots of amazing stuff. They want to see more of the signs, but not many of them want to follow. And here's a scribe who sort of steps out of the crowd. And the word is that he's a grammateus. He's one of the teachers of the law. He has memorized the law. And so he comes to Jesus and he calls him Rabbi. You see, that title was accurate, but it wasn't adequate. It was accurate, but it wasn't adequate. Because if you were to study Matthew's gospel this afternoon, you'll find that everyone who calls Jesus the Rabbi went away not a Christian, not a follower. You see, he's happy to follow Jesus on his own terms, this scribe. But when Jesus flips the tables on this scribe, there's going to be a great cost. Look what Jesus says, verse 20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You say, was that really true? I've never read the Gospels before. Did Jesus really live out these words? Well, as we took a quick survey in the Gospels, Jesus is rejected in Judea. In John chapter 5, verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, so he couldn't stay in Judea. He went into Galilee," John chapter 6, verse 66. "From this time on, many of the disciples turned their back and no longer followed Jesus. In Samaria," in Luke chapter 9, verse 53, "but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem." What about the earth in its totality? Matthew chapter 27, verse 23. "Why?" as Pilate said, "what crime has Jesus committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He wasn't welcome in Judea. He wasn't welcome in Samaria. And even on this earth, the crowds that had followed Jesus for days and weeks, and even for a couple of years, when they say, "Just release Barabbas," they say, "No, let's kill Jesus." He wasn't welcome. "Because foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head." What the scribe wanted to do was to add Jesus to his lifestyle. He wanted to merely add Jesus to his lifestyle. He wasn't willing to have the heart transformation that Jesus was talking about. He wasn't willing to let Christ come into his life by faith and to completely reorientate him from the inside out and to be a follower of Christ. The scribe says, I've got life the way I like it. I like being a teacher of the law. I like being respected and in this position of authority. Jesus, can I just add you into my lifestyle? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German churchman of the Nazi era, who eventually suffered martyrdom for his opposition to Hitler's policy, called that form of discipleship cheap grace. He called that form of discipleship cheap grace, and he described it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, like this. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living within you. And then he described costly grace or true grace. It's like when you find the treasure hidden in the field, and for the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy with the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Dietrich said, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow the King of grace. But you see, the scribe, as he stepped out of that crowd, he wanted just to add Jesus to his lifestyle. He didn't want Jesus to transform his whole life. And so I find myself at times there. Do you find yourself at times there? Cheap grace. To add Jesus into your lifestyle the way that you like it, as opposed to letting Jesus come in and completely reorientate your life and your goals. And then there's another one that comes out from the crowd. So Jesus is saying radical discipleship looks like self-denial. The scribe had to deny himself, but he wouldn't do it. Then secondly, another would-be disciple comes out from the crowd, and he's called to suffer. Secondly, suffering. Look what it says, verse 21. Another disciple said to Jesus, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, there's a couple of things here. It's interesting that Matthew calls this anonymous disciple a disciple. Because up until this point, only a number of the disciples have been called. Those were part of the inner 12. And so this scribe was someone that was described as a disciple, but he really wasn't. He was someone that was sort of following Jesus at a distance. And then the second, another disciple, an anonymous disciple, someone also following Jesus at a distance. That's what Matthew's talking about. And when you read the response by Jesus, you can think, that's really harsh. But you see, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, unlike we do. And Jewish history tells us that if his father had really died, he wouldn't have been at the crowd that day. If his father was really dying, he certainly wouldn't have been at the crowd that day, because in Jewish custom, you would have buried your family member within a day or two of the death. And so what Jesus is feeling from this man is someone, again, who wants to add Jesus to his lifestyle. He wants to sort of say, I'll follow you, Jesus, whenever it suits. Jesus, I'll follow you on my terms. And I wonder, are you like that? I'll follow you, Jesus, but it's going to be on my terms. And Jesus was saying, even in relation to your own family, if you're a Christian, you're part of the family of God, and it trumps all things. He says, follow me. Even though it will cost you a lot in having to deny your family, follow me. Jesus would describe such a type of following again in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. He really gets down to the nub of it there. He said to a crowd that was gathered there in Luke 14, 27, anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he's enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. And so you can see why this passage has wrecked me this week. As I look at my life and I look at my world and I look at my desires, have I just added Jesus onto my lifestyle? Because here is Jesus with the crowd. He knows what's in the heart of everyone that's gathered me. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must surrender all of your goals and your desires to me. One writer said this. The most radical form of discipleship is a renunciation of your entire life. Unless someone hates his own life, he cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. Obviously, this does not mean that every disciple must die, but he must be ready to do so. He no longer lives for himself, but for the kingdom of God. What happens to him is unimportant, for the fate of the kingdom is all important. And as I thought about my own life, and perhaps it's a reflection of yours, one of the greatest things that holds me back, and I believe what holds you back in North Down, is comfort. North Down loves comfort. We love our comfortable houses. We love our comfortable jobs. We love our comfortable schedules. We love our comfortable way of doing church. We like our comfortable weekly routine. And Jesus is saying the sort of call to being a radical disciple doesn't involve comfort. And yet I love it. And perhaps you love it too. And I did a little search this week in my NIV Bible, and 69 verses use the word comfort. And none of them talk about comfort in this world. All of them talk about our comfort in God. And I believe that when I get to the last day and I am at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't know much about what he'll ask me apart from what the Bible tells me. But I'm sure he won't ask me, were you comfortable down there? Were you comfortable down there? You see, this great commission that Christ leaves his disciples at the very end of Matthew's gospel are energetic words. Going, making, baptizing, discipling, to the very ends of the earth. You see, the call of radical discipleship is not one of comfort. It's one of risk. It's one of giving all. My question is, can we do this in our comfortable lives, the way we've set them up in Bangor, or in Ards, or in Hollywood, or wherever you're from? Can we really do it as we look at the Bible and we're truly honest with ourselves, as it has wrecked me this week? Is my life truly lined up with the call of the radical obedience which Christ was calling his disciples to? Or have I just added Jesus into my lifestyle the way I like it? Let's be totally honest for a minute. You can see why this has wrecked me. There are men and women giving up their lives for Christ in North Korea this morning. And I struggle and you struggle to get off your sofas to come to a prayer meeting. If we're totally honest, that God wants us to meet to pray. When I look at my daily devotions at times and I don't want to get up and do it, and there's people giving up their lives to Christ and giving him everything, and I personally won't even get up out of my seat and go up into a quiet room and read my Bibles, have we lost it? David Platt said, to everyone wanting a safe, untroubled, comfortable life free from danger, he said, stay away from Jesus. The danger in our lives will always increase in the proportion to the depth of our relationship with Jesus Christ. these two disciples, I believe, walked away. But some followed. Thirdly, their serious fear. Their self-denial. Their suffering that comes. But then thirdly, in verse 23, their serious fear. Look what he says, or how Mark records it. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Now we need to pause here for a second. Peter and James in Matthew chapter 4 tells us that they left their boats to follow him. And here they are as part of the 12 that have been called up to this day, though not all of them have been called. And they've been hearing all that Jesus has been saying to this scribe and to this anonymous follower who want to add Jesus to their lifestyle, aren't willing to deny themselves, aren't willing to suffer. And here they are, they're thinking, perhaps we've just left our boats, we've just left our businesses, we've just left our families. And Jesus is putting out this radical call. And so they had a choice that night, didn't they? That's when the rubber was hitting the road. Jesus was saying, you must give it all up to follow me. You must renounce all of your desires, hand them over to me, and let me shape and mold them. And so Peter, James, and John, as they stood around Jesus and they launched out into the Sea of Galilee that night, they had an opportunity to run. But they stayed in the boat. And look what happens, verse 24. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. This is incredible because Peter and Andrew and James and John, who've already been called, were professional fishermen. The Sea of Galilee wasn't big. They knew this lake like the back of their hands. If they had thought, as I think, that there was a chance of a serious, serious storm like we're about to read about in a second was going to come, they would have stopped Jesus from going that night. But this, I believe, is a supernatural storm. This, I believe, is a satanic storm. This, I believe, is Satan, who doesn't want Peter and James and Andrew and John to follow Jesus on a radical discipleship, on a radical mission for the kingdom of God. He does not want them to go. He does not want them to follow. He's got the scribe to leave. He's got the anonymous follower to leave. But four have got into the boat and perhaps a few others. Think about how they must have been feeling on the beach and how they must have been feeling when this serious storm came up. Jesus, we've left our boats. We've left our business. We've left our family. And now we're going to give up our own life just hours after doing all those things. And look at the irony that Matthew gives us at the end of verse 24. It says, but Jesus is sleeping. And Jesus has just said a few verses ago that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But you see, Jesus knew that he was in the will of his Father. And that even though a supernatural, I believe a satanic storm has been whipped up here, Jesus was able to rest in the will of God because he knew it was safer to be in his Father's will than outside it. And perhaps you this morning, as you're radically seeking to follow Christ and you see storm after storm after storm coming in your life, the Bible seems to tell me, and I hope it tells you, that it's safer to be in the Father's will than it is to be back in the beach. Jesus was sleeping. And the disciples were so fearful. But then finally comes the Savior's security. In the call of radical obedience, we have to deny ourselves. There'll be suffering. There'll be serious fear. But then there'll be joy. There'll be real security. Look at verse 25. The disciples went and woke him. Now, you can just try and imagine. I have such a vivid imagination, and I try to imagine these burly fishermen. They've just heard this radical call. They've just gone out in the lake, a lake that they know well. They would have known when the wind would come down off the mountains and when a serious storm is going to come up. They would have known in a human sense, but this is not a human storm. This has come up out of nowhere. They're in serious fear. They've probably tried every human source to try and stop this storm. But in following Jesus, only Jesus can do it. And so they wake him, they say, Lord, save us, we are going to drown. And he replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The picture that emerges here is Jesus teaching or rebuking the disciples, even though there's a huge storm going on. Matthew tells us that he quiets the storm in the heart of the disciples before he quiets the storm all around them. Because Jesus, first and foremost, is after their hearts. He was teaching them more in the storm than he could have taught them on the quiet waters. And in our call to radical discipleship, it seems to me, and a number of people have said to me recently, that Jesus seems to teach me more in the darkness, more in the storm, more in the adversity than I could ever have learned anywhere else. And these are people going through really tough, painful things. But in the call to radical discipleship, Jesus is teaching them what it means to be a radical disciple when it was out of their control. These were professional fishermen. This was the lake that they fished in since they were boys. And Jesus was saying, you can't control this if you follow me. I'm the one that controls it. And so these men couldn't just give mental assent to Jesus. They had to learn to live out radical obedience. Are we living radically when the storm hits our family? When the storm hits our work life? When the storm hits in our health? When the storm hits in our society? David Platt continued in his book, and I hope you get the book, you can see it's affected me. He said, God beckons storm clouds and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall, and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, you go there, and he says to the seas, you stop there, and they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. And we have the audacity to look God in the face and hear his call and say no. The scribe said no. The anonymous follower said no. Because they wanted to create a God in their own image. They wanted to be God. They wanted to say, you know, God, well, I'm a scribe. I'm the God of my own life. I'll add you in and I'll take the benefits. I'll take the miracles. I'll take the signs. But following you and giving up my life, I'm not up for that. The anonymous follower said, well, my family and my priorities back home and my earthly life is in a sense more important to me, and I'll follow you another time, Jesus. And so he created himself to be a God. And all creation will respond to him. And yet we, the pinnacle of his creation, say no. And what will Jesus say to these men, and how would these men react to Jesus? Remember, this is their boat. Perhaps they had brought it from the business in order to transport themselves around the Sea of Galilee as they ministered with Jesus. And look how these fishermen responded to the carpenter's son. Verse 27. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? When you're a radical follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the storms will come, and they will come often. But Paul the Apostle talked about in our lives when the storm rages in our work and in our family and in our health and in our society. He talked about that storm, and he was a radical follower if ever there was one. And he said in Philippians 4 verse 6, and the peace of God, the shalom of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. And this is the most important part. As you live in Christ Jesus. He says the only way to find peace in the storm is to be in Christ, to be filled with the Spirit as you follow him. And you'll find even the peace in the storm. Jesus is the center of our attention here in this story. He wants us to follow. And one writer summarized this particular passage when he said this. If we were left to ourselves with the task of taking the gospel to the world, we'd immediately begin planning innovative strategies, plotting elaborate schemes. We would organize conventions, develop programs, create foundations. But Jesus here is so different from us. With the task of taking the good news to the world, he wandered through the streets and the byways. All he wanted was a few men who would think as he did, love as he did, see as he did, teach as he did, serve as he did. All he needed was to revolutionize the hearts of a few, and they would impact the world for him. He's looking for radical followers this morning here in Hamilton Road. He'll think like him, not like the religious leaders. Who'll love like him, not like the religious leaders. Who will see like him, not like the religious leaders. Who will teach like him, not like the religious leaders. And will serve like him. I wonder what decision we'll make this morning. The scribe and the anonymous follower left the beach that night and didn't follow. A number of disciples got into the boat and would follow a radical master whose life would be risky and dangerous. Who would seek to store up for themselves treasures in heaven. For moth and rust could not destroy and where thieves couldn't break in and steal. Paul the Apostle, towards the end of his life, who faced danger after danger, he said that I only know that in every city dangers and hardships await me, but I count my life worth nothing to me if only I personally might finish the race and keep the faith. Paul said at the end of his life, everyone has deserted me. Only John Mark is good for service. But I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And now is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord on that day will give to me and for all those who have loved his appearing. When we get to heaven, will he ask us, were you comfortable down there? Or will he ask us, did you give all to follow me?